Okay, well, today I'm going to be speaking about replacement theology. Now, you hear that word a lot. It's the dominant point of view among virtually all Christianity. Roughly 85% of all churches today practice replacement theology. We are a minority, a tiny minority among Christians, even though ours is the biblical way. And I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible, maybe next week. I don't know if I'll get that far this week, but it's always amazed me how and why this came to be. I mean, why should 85% of all professing Christians not believe that there's a future for Israel? Anyway, I'll just start with some simple definitions here, and then I'll get more complicated later. What is replacement theology? And basically, it is that Israel has been replaced by the church, and there is no future for Israel at all. Now, those people who practice replacement theology see that term as an insult to them. They prefer the word supersessionism. So, what? So, I got curious and I got my dictionary out and I looked up the word supersessionism. It's the act of superseding, or the condition of being superseded, which tells you nothing, so you got to look up the word supersede. And so I did. Yeah, you're on it. But this is verbatim, right out of the dictionary. To take the place of, set aside, displace, cause to be given up. Government. To succeed, to supplant, to replace. So these are just synonymous terms, but they take the one as an insult and not the other. I think it has something to do with people understand the word replace and they don't necessarily understand the word supersessionism because it's a big, long, multi-syllable word that nobody uses in normal conversation. That's what these highfalutin theologians tend to come up with, is those type of words. Yeah, to confuse us, make us think that they're really smart. Yes, that's another term that they like to use, is fulfillment theology. But there's two kinds of supersessionism. The first kind is called economic supersessionism. And that means that God's plan from the beginning was for Israel's role as the people of God to expire with the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the church. And that Israel went from a special ethnic group in the Old Testament to just an ordinary ethnic group in the New Testament times. They believed that the whole idea of Israel has just simply run its course. Now, they are the minority group of the supersessionists. They don't consider Israel to be held guilty to this day for killing Jesus. They don't believe that Israel was punished for killing Jesus. They just believe that this was God's plan, that once the Messiah arrives and the church is set up, then Israel goes away. Then there's type two, which is by far and away the most common type, and that's called punitive supersessionism. And it emphasizes Israel's disobedience to God and their subsequent justifiable punishment by God and their displacement as the people of God. The promises were transferred to the church, but Israel still keeps the curses. They are currently an accident of history, a fluke. By saying this, by the way, when you say that Israel is just an accident of history, you're saying that Israel is an illegitimate country. And by doing that, you're cursing Israel. And you will bring in God's protection over Israel by saying to Abraham and his descendants that he'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So these people don't know it, but they're bringing themselves under the curse of God. And with it, 85% of Christianity. They believe there is no future for Israel as a nation. And they even believe, many of them at least, is that the people in Israel are not Jews. Now, I've attended two amillennial churches in my life. I was born and raised Roman Catholic. They're as amillennial as you can get. But also, I attended a Church of Christ church, and they also are amillennial. And I've actually had people tell me that the people that live in Israel now are not, they're not Jews. They're not Israelites. They're Europeans. What are they doing there? Now, what is amillennialism? An amillennialist believes that there is no 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth at all, where Jesus sits on David's throne and Israel and Jerusalem are his capital. So, in the first 200 years of Christianity, there were zero amillennial Christians, not one. They all believed that there was a church age, there was a tribulation period, and then after the tribulation period, there would be a 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth. These people were not referred to as millennialists or millenarians. They referred to themselves as Kiliaths. And the reason why is because that first part of the word, the C-H-I-L part portion, is Greek for 1,000. Whereas our word millennium, the first part of that word is mille, and that comes from the Latin language, and that means 1,000. So they believed what we believe for the first 200 years. However, during those 200 years, there were many anti-Semitic theologians. Now, they would hold to the 1,000-year kingdom, but they still didn't like the Jewish people, and they considered them guilty forever, them and all their descendants, for killing the Messiah. And so there was a bunch of these guys, and step by step, in piecemeal fashion, they're going to put together over the centuries this replacement theology, amillennial point of view. So you wonder just what in the world went wrong anyway. I mean, how did they switch from believing in a millennial kingdom to not believing in the millennial kingdom? And that has to do with Bible manuscripts. In Antioch, which is in Syria, that's where Christians were first referred to as Christians. They believed in a literal interpretation, and their Bibles reflected that. The manuscripts that the King James and the New King James are made up from come from Syria and Antioch. But there was another school of thought down in Alexandria, Egypt, and that was the number one scholarly city in the world. They had the largest library in the world. It was worldwide famous. It got burnt down by the Muslims, by the way, later on when they came along. But the scholarly types that lived in the world at that time would always go to Alexandria to study, to learn, to teach, and to do their research because of that library. But it had a very heavy Greek influence. And the Greeks believe everything that's physical is evil, and everything that's spirit is good. And so to them, the Bible's made out of paper, the Bible's made out of ink, both those things are physical, so the Bible's evil. So when they read the Bible, they weren't looking for what the Word said. They were looking for the higher, deeper, spiritual meaning that was underlied the words. And so the manuscripts that came out of Alexandria, Egypt, would reflect that point of view as much as they could. I mean, even those manuscripts, you can get the Word of God out of them, but they're a little, they leave out things that should be there. And anyway, those are the manuscripts that almost all the rest of the Bibles, that like the NIV, the NASB, the Revised Standard Version, and all these different Bible types come from manuscripts that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. And they interpreted everything allegorically. And as time went on, thanks to this heavy Greek influence, the allegorical interpretation won out. And with it, the idea of the thousand-year kingdom went out of style. I got a few quotes from a few influential and famous Christians of the past. Now, these first guys I'm going to read to you, none of them believed that there was not going to be a coming kingdom of God on earth. They all believed in this, and yet they were still replacement theology people. Ignatius of Antioch, he lived from 50 A.D. to 117 A.D. He was a disciple of John at the same time, and he was a contemporary of Polycarp. All three of those guys knew one another. And he said, those who partake of Passover are partakers of those who killed Jesus. Now, when he was alive, I mean, he was born in 50, so he would have been a contemporary of every apostle. But around 60, 61, 62, 63, that's when Peter and Paul were killed. So he was just a little boy when that happened. I don't even know if he was a Christian yet. But he was discipled directly by John the Apostle. And yet, he blamed the killing of Jesus on the Jews of his day, and there wouldn't have been that many of them left alive who were directly involved in the killing of Jesus. Irenaeus, from 130 to 202, Jews were disinherited from the grace of God. Wow. That means he can't even be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that there's any group of people who are beyond the grace of God. Justin Martyr, from 100 to 165, God's covenant with Israel is no longer valid, and the Gentiles have replaced the Jews. Now, he still believed in a coming kingdom, but he's replacing the Jews with the church. And this makes no logical sense, okay? Because it's when you get to the parts of the Bible that teach about the kingdom, that's when the Jews receive all their promises from God. So if God has a plan for the Jews, there must be a kingdom in which they get their blessings. If God has no plan for the Jews, then there's no need for a kingdom. You see that? There's this logic that goes together. These guys didn't get it. They were hanging on to their anti-Semitism, but they couldn't make the connection. So for the first 200 years, that's the way it went. Tertullian, from 155 to 230, Jews have been rejected by God for killing Jesus. And then another important guy, one of the most important in this deterioration of Christianity, is a guy named Origen. He lived from 185 to 254. He was an extremely anti-Semitic guy and was known for that. But he was the guy that systematized the allegoric interpretation method. And once this allegorical method started to become dominant in his day, and thanks to him, then people didn't have, you couldn't argue with people from the Bible anymore, because they would just simply say, well, you don't know how to interpret the Bible. You see that? So it just goes in one ear and right out the other for anybody who interprets the Bible allegorically. You must take it literally. And you can only argue with a person who does take it literally by showing them in the Bible what it says. Because when you show somebody like Origen that, well, he just simply says, you don't know how to interpret the Bible. After that, in 325 A.D., they had a very important council, the Council of Nicaea. You've probably heard of that. The main purpose was to eliminate the Gnostic Gospels from Christianity, because all these Gnostic Gospels were being written. And so they did that. And so that was a good thing. But in the Council of Nicaea, they also separated the celebration of the resurrection from the Jewish feast of first fruits. All these people that attended this council, or at least the majority of them, they were anti-Semitic people. And so they took their opportunity to divorce Christianity from Judaism as much as they possibly could. Now, this is crazy, because the Feast of First Fruits points forward to the resurrection of Christ. That's a great apologetic for winning lost souls, is to show them that Christ fulfilled all these Jewish feast days. And so what they did was they said that the Sunday a week after the Sunday after Passover would be the official date, and that all who celebrated the Passover would be anathema. That means damned to hell forever. And when you're the Catholic Church, I guess you can damn people to hell forever. They think they can. They can't, but they think they can. Now listen to the rationale, and this is a quote from the Council of Nicaea, on why they did that. It says, "For it is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest of festivals we should follow the customs of the Jews. Henceforth, let us have nothing in common with this odious people." All right, and then we finally get down to Augustine. That was the guy I talked to the last time I spoke up here. He is the most influential theologian in Christian history, other than Jesus and the apostles. And everything he did was wrong. He didn't do one right thing. He fouled up Christianity beyond belief. But anyway, he's the guy who is going to coherently systematize amillennial theology. In fact, he was the first amillenarian. Okay? Now, it was building for 400 years. For the first 200 years, there were zero amillenarians. Even after that, there was practically none. But once Augustine came along, now almost everybody is amillenarian. Anyway, today, the amillennialist understanding and the replacement theology understanding are nearly synonymous terms. So if you use either one, you're kind of describing both of them. It's just the angle you come at it. So a person who starts with the Jews are replaced would be replacement theology, but a person who starts with the idea that there is no millennial reign of Christ would be called amillennialist. But they both believe exactly the same things. There is no millennium, and God has replaced the Jews, the Israel with the church. Now, I listened to a guy give a great talk on YouTube. His name's Ron Mattson. So I recommend you listen to that. Ron Mattson, Replacement Theology. And he gives a list, this is his list, of what replacement theology produces. Arrogance. New Testament Christians, from Acts chapter 2 onward, they consider that the Bible. Okay? Acts chapter 2 onward. Why? Because everything in the Old Testament is null and void. It just doesn't, they throw it out. Yeah, it's all Jewish, so we don't need that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written in New Testament times, but about things that took place prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. That's also Old Testament stuff. So you don't need that either. Now, why do you think they would leave out Acts chapter 1? They start with chapter 2 onward. No, it's because the apostles asked Jesus, now are you going to set up the kingdom of God? And Jesus' answer isn't, no, there's no such thing as the kingdom of God. His answer is, it's not for you to know. So they throw that, Acts chapter 1, out too. It's got to go too, because that points to the existence of a future kingdom. Okay. What else does it produce? Allegorization of prophecies concerning Israel turns all prophetic scriptures dealing with the future Israel into mystical predictions about the church. Because they think the millennium is the church. They believe that the 1,000-year kingdom of God is the church. So when you conflate those two things, you get crazy theology that's completely unbiblical. And I'll go over that here eventually. Number three, it creates an aberration from sound biblical exegesis. For example, some of these replacement theology types have come up with something called British Israelianism. And they believe that the Queen of England sits on David's throne. Yep, that's crazy. You're right to laugh, because it's nonsense. They're all different, because when you're making it up, and it's all human opinion anyway, you get a wide range of different opinions. But some of them believe that the United States of America is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Anyway, point number four. Yeah, there you go. It produces amillennialism, which we've seen from history. That's exactly what it did. And it produces anti-Semitism. Now, I'm going to read you some quotes from a famous Christian, and I want you to try to guess who this famous Christian is. But these are all quotes from this guy. And by the way, this guy did not start off anti-Semitic at all. He was actually very sympathetic towards them in his early years as a theologian. But in his later years, listen to these quotes. He says that the Jews are a miserable and accursed people, stupid fools, miserable, blind, and senseless, thieves and robbers, the great vermin of humanity, lazy rogues. A good God could not punish his people for so long and in such a cruel manner. Therefore, this work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God. And that's only some of it. How do you solve this Jewish problem? He's got a solution to this. It says Jewish synagogues, schools, and houses and books should be burned. They should have no legal protections. Rabbis should be forbidden to preach. Their property should be confiscated. Their gold and silver confiscated. These poisonous worms should be drafted into forced labor. We are at fault for not slaying them. Can you get any more anti-Semitic than that? And does anybody have a guess on who that is? Luther. That's right, Martin Luther. You want some extra credit points? Can you name the book that all of those quotes come from? No, it was a book that he wrote called The Jews and Their Lies. Towards the end of his life, because at the beginning of his life, he was sympathetic towards the Jews. And he said, and in answer as to why Jews aren't getting saved, is because, well, why would they get saved? I wouldn't get saved myself if I was treated like all these Christians around us are treating them. I'm paraphrasing. That's not a direct quote, but... No, it was after. Yeah. Okay. Many Nazi war criminals at the Nuremberg war trials said to their accusers they were just doing what Martin Luther told them to. Germany at the time the Nazis were in charge was one half Lutheran, one half Catholic, both amillennialist, and 100% evolutionist. They all believed in evolution. And this mixture of the atheist evolution ideas with these aberrant man-made Christian, quote Christian, I don't know how Christian these people are. Yeah, when you put all that together, you wind up with World War II and the Holocaust. Just as a side note, they should have no legal protections. You know, we're seeing some of that in our country right now because some of our mayors are refusing to protect small business people. They won't do it. They let the arsonists and rioters and whatnot tear everything up, and they won't even. Then they order the cops not to do a thing. But that's just a side note. I figure Fandy can do sidebars. And Bob did a sidebar last week or the week before, and so I can do one too. Yeah, I'm sidebarring you. Oh, I didn't do that. Okay, now let's go just a tad bit deeper into what an amillennialist believes. They believe there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, we got that. All that stuff is spiritualized and allegoric and should be interpreted allegorically. They believe the church age is the millennium. And they believe the millennium is just a long, indefinite period of time. Now, where do they get that idea? Well, they read Psalm 50, verse 10, where it says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, does God really own the cattle only on just 1,000 hills? Or does he own all the cattle on all the hills? Well, he owns all the cattle on all the hills. And we'd agree with that. But this is coming from a poetic portion of the Bible. They're not rightly dividing the Word of God. When you're dealing with just historical stuff, like you would find in the book of Revelation, where you see the 1,000-year kingdom mentioned 6 times, you don't take it poetically. But that's where they get their idea that 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. The church is spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. And we'll get into that more later, too, because that's actually one of the big argument points between the two groups. They believe Israel forfeited everything and is totally rejected. All promises are null and void because of the magnitude of their sin of deicide. That's what they call it, killing God. Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled spiritually in Christ and with the church. Now, when we get into what some of these promises are, and what some of the things that are going to take place in the millennium are, that is one of the most ignorant statements that could possibly be made. For example, Gentile people will have to go to Jerusalem once a year and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, you can't get any more Jewish than the Feast of Tabernacles. But they think everything Jewish is gone. Now, how is the church going to fulfill that? People are going to be paying tithes from all over the world to Israel. Let's keep going here. Christ reigns spiritually through the church right now. Well, what do you do with the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? You see that? What that line says is that the kingdom isn't here. We're praying for it to come. But they say he's already here. And so they say, you don't need to pray that prayer anymore. That prayer's been answered. The church is here. We're it. We're the answer to it. Satan is spiritually bound since the crucifixion of Christ. Well, again, you've got to ignore what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, where he mentions that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, it is true that that Satan in the demon world is restrained, because we know that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, that the Holy Spirit is going to be removed as a restrainer of evil. Okay, and that will begin the tribulation period. Now, this starts more problems for these amillennial people, because they don't believe in a tribulation period either. And here's the best way to look at this. During the church age, the Holy Spirit restrains evil, but Satan is loose and he does do damage. During the tribulation, the Holy Spirit is removed as a restrainer of evil, and then the demon world gets a blank check to do whatever they want to do, which is why the tribulation period is the tribulation period. But then Jesus comes at the second coming, and he sets up his millennial kingdom, and then Satan is bound, but Jesus rules on earth with an iron rod. And then in the new heaven and the new earth, no evil is restrained at all. There's no need for it. Nobody in the new heaven and the new earth are evil. Everybody has been transformed from the sinner that they are into the morally perfect saint that God wants them to be. And they'll be that. It'll be pure righteousness and justice and love and every good thing in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be anything to defile it, ever. So there's no reason to restrain what doesn't even exist. It's you only restrain when evil is around, okay? And this fouls their whole theology up, too. They can't fit what they believe into these obvious things that the Bible teaches. Let's see. They believe that Satan will be loosed briefly just before the second coming. Now, you can read in the Bible that he's loosed after the 1,000 years are over. But they think the 1,000-year kingdom is the church age. See, they think they're one and the same thing. The rapture, the first resurrection, and the second coming are seen as simultaneous events. It all happens at one time. And they believe that the great white throne judgment, which occurs only to unbelievers and 1,000 years and after the 1,000-year time frame, they see this as coming like within a day or two after the second coming. Anyway, there's some problems with this. Yeah, he's bound. Totally bound.
We're for sure not going to be here.
again, they don't believe in a tribulation period. And remember those 144,000 Jewish witnesses that you find in the tribulation? They don't believe they exist either. There's no such thing. Jews are done. So we allegorize that. Those 144,000 people will all be Christians. And they'll probably be mostly Gentiles, if not entirely Gentiles. Now, a lot of these amillennialists do not believe that Jews are damned to hell forever just for being Jewish. They believe, for the most part, that they're just an ordinary ethnic group and they've got to come to Christ to get saved. They're right. They're correct on that. To get saved, that's what they got to do. But God's got a plan for them to nationally get saved and then enter the kingdom and then start receiving all these promises of land ownership and being the head of nations, not the tail anymore. And so all those promises will be fulfilled in national Israel at that point in time. And let's see. Problems with it. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign. Jesus is not physically reigning from Jerusalem on the throne of David now. Satan is clearly not bound today. The rapture, the second coming, and the resurrection, and the great white throne judgment are different events that occur at different times, oftentimes separated by years. And the worst thing of all is this amillennial point of view, and also replacement theology point of view, makes God a liar. He would have been telling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob things that he knew in advance that he would never perform or fulfill. If God is a liar, he cannot die for us. He would have to die for his own sins. The Lamb of God must be without spot and blemish. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he is without spot and blemish. So he's never lied, and he never will lie. He's not capable of lying. The reason for anti-Semitism is that it's caused by the demon world, and he wants to force Jesus to become a liar. And the reason for these, that he will bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants and curse those who curse Abraham and his descendants is to protect the Jews from a hostile world influenced by Satan to kill them, to get rid of all of them. Because if Satan can kill every Jew, then Jesus can't fulfill these promises. And so that's where anti-Semitism comes from. Okay. Don't need that anymore. I'm about done here for today. Okay. Anyway, what do we millennial people believe? That Christ fulfills the literal prophecies of the Old and New Testament, and that's a big deal. God demonstrates his blessings on every believer. Every believer, Jewish or Gentile. God demonstrates what the world can be when he reigns supreme during the millennial reign. And the world at that point in time will be abundant food, abundant prosperity of every kind. There will be no war. There will be very little, if any, crime. You know, it'll just be a wonderful world, but still not perfect yet. We haven't made it to the new heavens and new earth. And there will be some rebellions. I'll talk about them next week. And God demonstrates that even under ideal conditions, with a perfect government, with Satan bound, men born during the millennium manifest their innate sinfulness, the wickedness of the human heart, and at the end of the age, they will rebel. Because that's when Satan gets loosed again. So, okay, I'm falling a little bit. It's 11:25. What?
Keep going?
All right, I'll do a little bit more. Where all this, and I'm going to show you from the Bible now exactly why replacement theology is so wrong and why believing in the millennial reign is so correct. It all starts in the book of Genesis. And we can start there, chapter 12. And we can make nothing but right turns for a little bit. No, we can make nothing but right turns until I'm done with this. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation.'" Promise number one, "I will bless you." Two, "and make your name great." Three, "and you will be a blessing." Four, "I will bless those who bless you." Five, "and I will curse him who curses you." Six, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is the beginning of God. Now these are all unilateral promises. You notice Abraham doesn't have to do anything. These are just promises God is making to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to do all this stuff for you." We can go to Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. And that says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever.'" Yeah. Oh, I meant Genesis. Yeah, did I? Sorry about that. Yeah, I'm like at the opposite end of the Bible here. It's Genesis 13, 14, and 15. yeah, that's it. That's right. I was just testing. But it's his descendants forever. That would be, and again, this is unilateral. This is not a conditional promise at all. Genesis 15, verses 6 through 12. "And he believed in the Lord, and he, meaning God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle." And this is how they made covenants back in those days. And what you were saying is, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, may what just happened to those animals happen to me. So it's serious business. "Then he brought all these to him," okay, cut them in two, verse 11, "and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell on him." Okay, now let's skip down to verse 17, because now in this dark, and now that Abram is out, and he's not even knowing what's going on anymore, here's what happens. "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, this is God making another unilateral promise with Abraham, but he's called Abram at this point in time. And Abraham he's not even awake. He doesn't even know what's going on. He has to be told about it later. But God is saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be cut in pieces like these animals. May I be destroyed, killed. That's what Satan wants. He wants to knock off God. And so, if he can prevent God from keeping his promises to Abraham and his descendants forever, then Satan will win. We can go to Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 to 4. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I will tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands." So now the promises get passed on to Isaac. Later they're going to get passed on to Jacob and his descendants, which are the Jewish people. Anyway, you and your descendants I give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, continuing to turn right, we'll go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 8. He, meaning God, remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, if God doesn't keep that, then God is a liar. It's as simple as that. Yeah. And there's only been a little over 1,000 years of history, and a generation is a lot longer than just 6 years. And that also is a poetic thing. That comes out of the book of Psalms. He means all the generations on all the hills, just like all the cattle. Ezekiel chapter 36. And this just reemphasizes the unilateral nature of this promise to Israel. 36:19. Now, it says in 19, "So I scattered them," the Jewish people, "among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and deeds." Now, this scattering is kind of important here because he's going to bring them back after the scattering. That's when they're going to be made a nation. They're going to be made a nation in unbelief. They're going to go back into the land of Israel. And then from that point forward is where you'll have the tribulation period, and then the kingdom will be set up for the Jewish people. But anyway, verse 20. "When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they've gone out of his land." Where's that land promise? Why isn't God keeping that promise to Abraham and his descendants? "But I had concern for my holy name." See, he's got to be faithful. He's got to fulfill these promises. "So he had concern for his holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Now that we're going to read about in the book of Romans, chapter 11, where all Israel will get saved. But anyway, continuing on here, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So he's doing that to keep his reputation solid. Now, this is still in the future, but to keep his reputation solid as as faithful and true. And let's see here. Okay. Romans 11. Now, remember, everything I've read from Genesis to Ezekiel, null and void. Throw it all out because it's all Old Testament stuff. That's how they look at it. But now we're going to read some New Testament stuff. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. There's an important verse there in the New Testament. And that'll be verses 31 to 33. It's about the birth of Jesus, or Mary getting pregnant. And behold, talking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Okay, that's a prophecy. It happened. He had a kid, named him Jesus, and he was a boy. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, this is New Testament stuff. So why do we throw it out? Because it was written about a time that occurred before the resurrection of Christ. So we can throw that out too. So Jesus lied to Mary as well, just like he lies to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now we got a bigger problem for these amillennialists. We can go to Romans chapter 11. And I don't know how they get around this. But I think they just bury their heads in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. But anyway, Romans 11, 17. And we'll find out that these branches that got put into the tree of life get arrogant. Romans 11, 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And we can skip down to verse 25. So see, these people, it's actually prophetic of people who are going to have a heart problem. And they're going to see the Gentile church is superior to any Jew, saved or otherwise. Verse 25, also in Romans 11, says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel," you notice what he calls them here, Israel, "will be saved," off in the future sometime, "as it is written, The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So there is a future for Israel according to the New Testament. Even the part of the New Testament that comes after Acts chapter 2 and after the resurrection of Christ, even there it speaks of the future coming blessings to Israel. Now we'll stop there.